Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 62. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, his spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Whenever we get into a new sort of relationship or situation, generally, we're pretty clueless about what that's going to be. Those of us who are married or have been married, we entered into marriage, and then we began to understand what marriage was all about. Those of us who have had children, we have conceived children, give birth to children, and then we begin to figure out what motherhood or fatherhood is all about. And we could go on in our work and so on. It's equally true that when we become Christians, we generally don't have a real clear idea of what that's going to involve. And those of us who have been called into leadership positions in the church, we have gone into those leadership positions as well, probably with some pretty naive ideas about what that means to be a minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. I know I certainly did. And at the same time, I realized that some of the most effective training that I have had and the most long-lasting and the most painful lessons I have had in ministry about how to be a minister of the gospel and how to be a Christian have come from some big mistakes I have made. And I remember those mistakes with much pain, pastoral indiscretions or things that I said or didn't say or whatever it might have been. And what we have in this text, if you've noticed, is a series of pretty big mistakes by these disciples who are following Jesus. And Jesus takes these opportunities to teach his disciples. Now, last week, we saw what it means to be a disciple. And Jesus said, it means this, to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow him. That was the summary. Now, what we see in this, through this series of mistakes, we see what it doesn't mean to be a disciple. So we have both sides of the coin here. What does it mean to be a disciple? And here we see what it doesn't mean. And by contrast, we also see what it means. Some more details about what it means to be a disciple. In the first section, they've just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, which we saw last week, and a crowd is greeting them there. Now, if you go back and look at this same chapter, verses 1 and 2 and verse 6, you will find that Jesus had given to the 12 power to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And guess what? They went out everywhere, it says, and that's what they did. They preached and they healed and they cast out demons. And now Jesus had gone up on the mountain with three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and so nine of them, those who had received this power to cast out demons, they were left on the bottom of the mountain, and they came down, Jesus with the three, and they found a great crowd, and they found a desperate father. This father had an only child, and this child was afflicted by an unclean spirit who gave this treatment to the son, which was destructive, and casting him into the fire, and casting him into the water, and convulsing him, and not leaving him, and thrashing him. And the father was desperate, and he said to Jesus, "Would you do something, Jesus?" And then he says, "Because I brought him to your disciples to heal, and they could not." So what happened here? They had just been doing this everywhere, and all of a sudden they could not, for some unexplained reason. Now, helpfully, Matthew and Mark also tell this story, and they give us different details. Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 to 20, says that the missing element was faith. They needed more faith in order to cast this demon out. In Mark, the other side of the coin from faith is emphasized. It's prayer. Jesus says this kind comes out only by prayer in Mark chapter 9, verses 28 and 29. Now here Jesus doesn't specifically say what was the problem, but apparently in exasperation, he says, "How long? How long do I have to put up," in verse 40, "with this faithless and twisted generation?" So he does point in general to a lack of faith and a distortion, a twistedness about that generation. Now, what's the lesson here for the disciples? They were probably surprised. They were probably surprised to find that they couldn't do it because they had just been doing it. And we can sort of read between the lines and realize that these disciples had to realize something about the powers that they were exercising as ministers of the gospel. And those powers were not personal powers. They were not their powers. They were powers from Jesus that he gave to them and that he could withhold from them. And we learn from Matthew and Mark that their access to those powers was not something in them, but was rather dependence on Jesus expressed in prayer to Jesus. So it wasn't power that was personal. It wasn't power that they independently wielded. It depended on their dependence on God. This is a lesson that all Christians and all ministers of the gospel need to learn. We may get proficient at some aspect of the Christian life and begin to think, "I got this. I can do this. I have the ability to do this." And then when we fall on our faces and realize we can't, we're thrown once again back on our utter dependence on God to do what he has called us to do. Now, Jesus then enters the situation. He, in contrast, exercised independent power over the demon. He cast him out, verse 42. And tenderly, as he did, you remember the widow who was coming out of the city with her son on the funeral bier? Jesus raised the dead man, and he gave the boy back to his mother. And here we have the same idea. It says in verse 42, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So in the same time he was exasperated by the faithlessness and the twistedness of the generation, he was also tender with this man and gave the boy back to him. Now the people recognized in verse 43 that the majesty of God was being exercised and revealed in Jesus. They were all astonished, verse 43, at the majesty of God. And it says in verse 43, they were all marveling. And this is the second vignette we have here in verses 43 to 45. So the first vignette tells us that it's not personal power. It's dependent power. It's God's power that we access by prayer and faith. And then in the second episode here. It says, all were marveling at everything he was doing. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, let these words sink into your ears. He's being very emphatic here. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this is new information. If you go back to verse 22, you remember that Jesus had floored them, shocked them with this news. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But now we have more information. How is he going to get into the hands of those who will reject him? And now we learned that he is going to be handed over. He is going to be delivered over. So this is another shocking message, that somebody is going to hand him over to his enemies, and then they are going to reject him, and they are going to crucify him, and then he is going to be raised again on the third day. Now, the reaction to this news is utter incomprehension. In verse 45, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And it says they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is interesting. They were afraid to ask Jesus. Jesus' disciples, Jesus' closest friends, were afraid. Now, I mentioned last week that from the time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus mentioned, not just mentioned, but announced that he was going to be delivered over and he was going to be rejected, and he was going to be crucified, and he was going to be raised from the dead, there's a hard edge that comes into his teaching. And it may be that the disciples recognize that what happened here? The master is really being very, very strict here. The master is saying some very, very difficult things. And it may be that they began to grow in their fear of Jesus and to ask him things. And so what Jesus says here, or perhaps as we go on reading here, we read about an argument that broke out. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then in verse 46, a very, very untimely argument broke out. And it was about who was the greatest. Now think about how terrible this is. He says, I'm going to be delivered over. And they're uncomprehending, and then they say, you know, I think I'm better than you. Did you see what I did here? Yeah, when I went out to preach, did you see the crowds that I got? Yes, but I cast out 3 demons. You were able to cast out only 2. Yes, but I was able to heal that boy, and you weren't, you weren't so quick on that one. They began to compare themselves about who was the greatest just after their master had said he was going to be delivered up. But we probably shouldn't judge them too harshly as we think about ourselves. How easy it is to turn to our own importance, our own glory, our own whatever it might be, superiority to others. And Jesus says, it says, Jesus knew the reasonings of their hearts, the dialogue of their hearts, and he answered with an object lesson. He took a child to his side, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So rather than a sharp rebuke, what does Jesus do with this object lesson? They were talking about being great. And what does Jesus do? He does something that's simple. He does something that's lowly. And he does something that's loving. And he says, if you do this, then you are great. This, if you want to be great, now notice, he doesn't say, don't worry about being great. He affirms their desire to be great, and he tells them how to be great. And it's not by arguing with each other about who's the greatest. How to be great? Well, do the thing that is simple. Do the thing that is humble. Do the thing that is lowly. Do the thing that is not recognized by the world as the great thing. Do the loving thing, and do it in the name of Jesus. Do it as service to Jesus. Then, if you do that, then you will be great in the kingdom of God. And he says, actually, it's even better than that. He says, this kind of humble service, I receive this as to me. If you do this in my name for the least, as he says in another parable, do this to the least of my brothers, you've done it to me. And if you've done it to me, if you receive me, then you have received my Father. That's a great thing. How about that? You want to do something great? Receive Jesus. You want to do something great? Receive God the Father. And how do you do that? You receive the little child. You do the humble, the loving thing in the name of Jesus. So this is a lesson that all Christians and all ministers need to learn. It's not about self-promotion. It's not about self-aggrandizement. It is about doing the lowly and loving task in the name of Jesus. The way up is the path down. It also emphasizes that discipleship and ministry, they're not about self-promotion. And that's always a temptation. It's a temptation if you look around today. It's a temptation for all ministers of the gospel to promote ourselves and our ministry. And now we have many, many means and social media to do that. But it's from the beginning, this idea of self-promotion. And so it's not personal power. It's not self-promotion. And the next thing we learn in two verses, verses 49 and 50, it's not partisanship. It's not partisanship. After Jesus has given them this lesson about doing the simple, the lowly thing, the loving thing, John speaks up and he says, Master, verse 49, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, don't stop him. Why not? For the one who is not against you is for you. Now, why do they try to stop him? Was he doing the wrong thing? Was he doing something wrong? Was he doing something bad? No. He was doing the same thing that they were doing. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But you notice that they had just failed to do that. And so they saw somebody successfully doing it when they had just failed to do it. And they were critical of the one who was having more success than they were. And so they said, well, he's not of our group. So it looks like this man was a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't part of that apostolic band and their group. Now, this is interesting because it looks like Jesus had followers that weren't following along, physically following along with the 12 and their companions. So that's actually good news, isn't it? That Jesus' ministry had gotten more followers out there who were doing ministry in his name. And Jesus said, don't stop him. Don't stop him. And the reason is because they were on the same team. Just because he wasn't part of our group doesn't mean that he's not serving the Lord rightly. When we used to play pickup basketball as kids, you know, we'd switch teams and we'd have shirts and skins and we'd try to identify who it was who was on which team. But we'd switch around and sometimes we'd kind of forget who was on which team. And there'd be a loose ball and two people would go for it and two people would grab the ball. And then the first person who realized that they were on the same team would shout what? Same team, same team. And that's what Jesus is telling them here. He's saying, you see somebody doing good ministry in the name of Jesus, what should you say? Stop it. Don't do that. You're not part of our group. No, you should say, same team, same team. Let's see how we can coordinate here to win this game together. Now, this doesn't mean that anyone who is not hostile to the gospel, actively hostile to the gospel, is somehow a friend of the gospel. That's not true. But what it does mean is this. We should not treat as enemies those who are rightly serving Christ. If they're rightly serving Christ, leave them alone. And in fact, encourage them. Again, another lesson for all Christians, all ministers, don't criticize those who are more successful than we are. And I have to say, this is an occupational hazard. We look around and we see ministers who have much more successful ministries, and it's easy to say, yeah, but they're not doing this right. Yeah, but they're not doing that right. Yeah, but their doctrine is wrong here. And in some cases, that's a good thing to say. In some cases, they may be distorting the gospel, and they may be taking people aside. But there are many who are more successful, and they're simply being faithful believers and faithful ministers. And what should we say? Same team, same team. And we should cheer them on. Now, the next section is a watershed moment in the Gospel of Luke. And it says in verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what we have after this is a section that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. There's some overlap with Matthew and Mark, but there's a lot of material here that is unique to Luke. So Luke, the investigator, includes new material here. And this is a meandering journey from Galilee to Judea and to Jerusalem. And this is a turning point here. And it says, Jesus knew that the days for his being taken up were drawing near, and so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The rest of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus marching to Jerusalem. Now, he's taking a long time to get there, and it looks like a circuitous path to get there. And what he is doing along the way is he's pouring into his disciples so that they will be ready for his taking up. And this taking up is a little vague here. The verbal form of this word, taken up occurs with reference to Jesus' ascension. And we see the ascension of Jesus in Luke. We see the ascension of Jesus in the second companion volume of Luke, which is Acts. So it probably refers to his ascension. And yet it doesn't say the day for him to be taken up, but it says the days for him to be taken up. So it probably is the whole complex of events that are going to take place in Jerusalem. He will be taken up and he will be put on a cross. He will be taken up by God the Father and he will be raised from the dead. And then he will be taken up into glory to sit at the right hand of God. And Jesus knew that the days were drawing near, and so he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to go to his destiny that was determined for him there. Now, traveling from Galilee toward Judea, in the middle you find Samaria. And the relationship between Samaritans, who were half-Jews, and the Jews in Judea and in Galilee, the relationships were not good. They were not good. And so they were traveling toward Judea. They approached the Samaritan village in verse 52. And because they were heading for Jerusalem, the Samaritans snubbed them and would not give them hospitality. Now, do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, whom did we see there appeared with Jesus? We saw Moses, and we saw Elijah. And we saw in the last section many Moses sort of references. Jesus was talking about his exodus that he was going to perform in Jerusalem. We saw being up on the mountain. We heard about a voice that came out of the cloud. And so there are many Moses references there. And here we have an Elijah reference. If you go back and look at 1 Kings chapter 19, you find that, I don't think it's in 19. I didn't write the reference there. But you go back and find out that Elijah in Samaria, had called down fire on the servants of the wicked king. 50 servants were burned up, and then another 50 servants were burned up, and then the last 50 said, please have mercy on us, and they didn't get burned up. So Elijah, in the territory, which is now called Samaria, he had called down fire. And they just seen Elijah on the mountain, James and John, and here they are, and they say, they snubbed us in this village, and so should we pull an Elijah on them here? Do you want us, as if they could do it, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They snubbed us. They should not get away with that. And Jesus again rebuked them, it says, and what did he do? He went somewhere else. He went on to another village. That was his reaction to the snub that he had received. So what's the lesson here? The Christian life and the Christian ministry are not about getting even. The Christian life and the Christian ministry are not to be vindictive. We are not to be settling scores with those who snub us. And if you're going to be in ministry, guess what? You're going to be snubbed sometimes. You're going to be mistreated sometimes. And if you do ministry and you might be overlooked or you might be mistreated or you might be snubbed in some way or another, and if you're constantly wanting to set scores, you're going to miss the boat. So it's not about that. Jesus just said, let's go somewhere else. He turned the other cheek. And the final thing, the final episode here, we're putting a number of them together, but they all have to do with what being a disciple is not. It's not personal power. It's not self-promotion. It's not partisanship. It's not vindictiveness. And then the final one, there are three different encounters here, but we could put it under this rubric of it's not secondary. It's not secondary. It is primary. Following Jesus is primary. It is not a hobby. It is not an avocation. It is a vocation. It is a calling. And here we find someone along the road, as they're going along the road, someone comes up to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Is that a fine statement to say to Jesus? Should all of us say something like that to Jesus? I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus says, but you need to understand what that will mean. And he says, the foxes have holes to live in. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying? That's great. Follow me, but recognize that following me can mean privation. It can mean lack. It can mean that you won't have anywhere to lay your head. So you need to understand that before you boldly announce, I will follow you wherever you go. That's the first man. The second man, Jesus said to him, follow me. Have we heard that before? That's how he called some of his disciples. He went up to them and said, follow me. And the man had a very, apparently very reasonable request. The man said in verse 59, he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now that was a responsibility of sons to show honor to their parents after they had died. And there are a couple of different interpretations here, but I think we should read this as if the man had already died. He wasn't saying, well, eventually when my father dies, let me bury him. I think it's that his father had already died. And Jesus' answer is really quite shocking here. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. What's he saying? Let those who are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's saying there's actually something that takes priority even over filial piety. There's something that takes priority even over this question of honoring those who have died. And it's preaching the kingdom. That's the second interaction. And then the third interaction is a man who wanted to follow Jesus, but he wanted to take leave of his family first. He says in verse 61, it says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. That, once again, seems like a fairly reasonable request. And here, once again, there's an Elijah reference. And this is what I was confused with the reference before, but 1 Kings 19, this is what happens in 1 Kings 19. Elijah calls Elisha his successor. And this is, let me read that. It's in 1 Kings 19 to 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So Elijah permitted Elisha to go back and say goodbye to his family members. And when we notice how Elisha did it, what did he do? He burned his bridges. Did you see what he did? He did go back and say goodbye, but he took his employment, his tools of employment, and he sacrificed them. And so there was no turning back. Even though Elijah let him go say goodbye, he did so in such a definitive way that there was no turning back. Now, in Jesus' case, he doesn't seem to even let him go do that much. Say goodbye. He says, look, if you put your hand to the plow, and Elisha was doing what? Elisha was plowing, but then he gave up that kind of plowing and he followed Elijah. And Jesus says here, if you put your hand to the plow, in other words, if you dedicate yourself to me, you say, I'm going to follow you, don't be looking back. And the verb tenses here are interesting. He says, no one who once puts his hand to the plow, who definitively puts his hand to the plow, who definitively says, I will follow you, Jesus, and is looking back, constantly looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So he's saying, look, once this is done, don't be turning aside. Don't be looking back at what you had before. Just leave it back there. Burn your bridges. Kill the oxen. In Spanish, they say burn your boats because the conquerors came to Mexico. And what did Cortez do so that there wouldn't be a mutiny and a return to Spain? He burned the boats. And so he's saying, once you've put your hand to the plow, don't look back. Don't turn back. So what do we have here? What is discipleship not? What is following Jesus not? It's not personal power. It's not self-promotion. It's not partisanship. It's not vindictiveness. And it's not secondary. What is it? Well, all the opposite of those things. But here the negatives are mentioned and emphasized. Now, the disciples do not shine in these episodes, do they? They don't shine here. I can't go say to you, go be like these disciples. No, they're messing up one time after another. But thankfully they did that for our sake, because now we're getting all these wonderful lessons about how not to follow Jesus. Now, this isn't the end of the story, though. It looks like they figured this out. It looks like they learned how to be disciples. And we could think about Peter, we could think about James, we could think about John, but let's focus on Peter. It looks like he learned these lessons very well. In Acts chapter 3, God used Peter to heal a man. And everybody was staring at Peter. And what does Peter say? Why are you looking at me? I didn't do this. Jesus did it. And then they haul him before the authorities, and they say, by what power or by what authority did you do this? And Peter didn't say, did you see that? Pretty good, huh? He said, oh, you want to know what power? I'll tell you what power. It's the power of Jesus, the ones you crucified, and whom God has raised from the dead. So Peter understood that it wasn't personal power, that it was dependent power. It's the power of Jesus. And then in his first letter, in chapter 5, verse 6, he learned the lesson about not being self-promoting. He says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the right time. You want a promotion? Well, let the promoter give you the promotion. You humble yourselves under his hand and let him be the one who exalts you. Lesson 2, it's learned. Paul and Peter had contemporary ministries, and Paul was the young upstart. Peter had been at this for a while, and then Paul comes in, and he was doing ministry, and then Paul had the audacity once to rebuke Peter publicly. And then Peter wrote about him later in 2 Peter. And Peter might have seen Paul as a competitor, someone who upstaged him. But what does he say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? Same team. He says, Paul's letters, wow, the wisdom that God has given Paul in all his letters. Doesn't he have an amazing writing ministry? Same team. And then, if you look at Peter in Acts chapter 4 and 5, they were abusing him and even beating him. But what did he do? Those who more than snubbed him, he didn't get vindictive with them, but he calmly preached the gospel to them and invited them to come to faith in Jesus. And then he made Jesus primary in his life. That wasn't always the case. Later, we're going to read that sad story about Peter boasting and saying, I will follow you wherever you go. I will follow you even unto death. I will lay down my life for you. And then we read about the little servant girl. Didn't I see you? Aren't you one of his followers? And Peter loved his life more than he loved Jesus, at least in that moment. But Peter later learned how to put Jesus first, not as an avocation, not as a hobby, but rather he was able to fulfill his pledge to lay down his life for Jesus. And if we are reading John chapter 21, verse 19 properly, he was able to lay down his life for Jesus in the same way that Jesus laid down his life for us by being crucified on a cross. It looks like, if we're reading John properly, that Peter had his hands stretched out like Jesus did, and that Peter was able literally to take up his cross and sacrifice his life for his faith in Jesus. Now, this is not a praise be to Peter sort of conclusion here. It's rather this. If Peter, whom we see messing up repeatedly in our text of today, if God could transform Peter like that, and he could make him into a disciple that understands that it's not about personal power, it's not about self-promotion, it's not about partisanship, it's not about vindictiveness, it's not secondary. If he could do that in Peter, then there's hope for this pastor of yours, and there's hope for you as well. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you for these disciples who were followers of Jesus with feet of clay just like ours. Lord, we don't rejoice in their flubs. We don't rejoice in their mistakes, but we sure do learn from them because we see ourselves in them. And we thank you for these lessons, some hard lessons here, Lord, that we all need to learn as followers of Jesus. Not to think that the power you give us is ours, not to promote ourselves, not to be partisan in our Christianity, not to be vindictive, and not to treat Christianity as a part-time activity, but rather, Lord, to be able to do what you told us last week, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that today we would follow Jesus more closely than yesterday, and tomorrow more closely than today, and that you would make us into those disciples who are obviously and truly and more consistently followers of Jesus as we go along that path that he trod, that path toward the cross, which leads toward the resurrection, which leads toward the exaltation, which leads towards glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.